National Crisis Bible Study Lesson. I should say 2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson number 19, February the 3rd, 2009. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, and that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. We pray that each one studying these tapes will concentrate to the maximum that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We're looking at Eli today. Eli is one of the greatest losers in all of history. When we examine what limited amount of information we have about him, he is a descendant of Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron, who exercised the office of high priest in Shiloh at the time of the birth of Samuel. For the first time in Israel, Eli combined in his own person the functions of high priest and judge, judging Israel for 40 years. Don't you understand something? No man has ruled as president of the United States more than 13 years, which was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Not really even 13 years. He barely got into his first term, second, fourth term. No other president ever served more than 8 years. This man ruled Israel as a judge for 40 years. 1 Samuel 2:27 to 37 says, "There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice, mine offering, which I have commanded my habitation, honest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly despised." We saw that the name Eli itself means high, or God is high. Eli descended from Aaron through Ithamar, when we put Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 and 12, with 1 Kings 2, 27, 1 Chronicles 24, 3, and 2 Samuel 8, 17. Josephus pointed out that Eli was the first in the line of Ithamar to hold the office of high priest in Israel. He also judged of Israel for 40 years. 1 Samuel 4:18. The first thing we conclude is that God provided an opportunity for Eli as high priest to have both great spiritual impact and as a judge to have a great temporal life impact upon Israel. Grace provided the opportunities, but sin caused him to waste them. The opportunities stood before Eli for what he would do. Let's pause and pray, because you're going to need to be totally filled with the Spirit and have real objectivity if you're going to handle what I got to say here in this class. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, both now and forever. Amen. We open our Bible to study the judges of history. We find that the first one mentioned as a judge is Othniel in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Secondly, we get Ehud in chapter 3, verses 12 to 30. Thirdly, Shamgar in chapter 3, verses 31. Fourthly, we have an interesting combination. We have Deborah and Barak. Barak is not a very brave judge, though God has raised him up to be a judge, so a woman carries his rucksack for him, and the two go together, Deborah and Barak, in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5, verses 31. Then we have Gideon in chapter 6 introduced. Now, Gideon becomes an interesting case because Gideon had a son and that son becomes an interesting factor in what happens. His name is Abimelech. And after Gideon's death, Abimelech formed a conspiracy with his mother's family, who seemed to have considerable influence in Shechem. The argument we used was the advantage of the rule of one person to the 70 elders who ruled over in the republican form of government that they had with the judge. He also reminded them that he was one of themselves. Thus influenced, the Shechemites furnished him money out of the treasury of Baalberith, with which Abimelech hired desperate men and repaired to Ophrah with them, slew all of his brothers save Jotham the youngest, who hid himself. At the general assembly of the men of Shechem with the house of Milo, Abimelech was declared king. Abimelech was declared king. Interesting concept. As to what happened. Gideon had refused the crown. Gideon, having so gloriously delivered Israel from severe and long oppression of Midianites, was offered by the Israelites an hereditary crown. The men of Israel were probably only the northern tribes already mentioned in Judges 6:35, which suffered most severely from the Midianite oppression and had rallied about Gideon. The temptation to accept the government of Israel was resisted by Gideon, undoubtedly because he thought he accepted the fact that government of Israel rested with Jehovah Elohim of Israel. Gideon made requests to the people. That the people should give him the golden earrings taken with the spoil, which they willing to consider do, and brought them to the amount of 1,700 shekels, about 50 pounds. He made therefore a golden ephod and put it in his own city Ophir. This was probably a magnificent coat made of the gold and purple and not of an image. It proved a snare to Israel, to himself and to his house. To Israel, because they made an object of worship, to Gideon in his house, because he invaded the prerogative of the Aaronic priesthood and gave an impetus to the worship of Baal after his death. The evil conquest of the false step in religion was realized in the miserable sequel of Gideon's family. Look at Judges 8, 28 to 32. Judges 8, 28 to 32. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was of quietness 40 years and days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons in his body begotten, but he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Now, it's interesting that Gideon named his son Abimelech, the son by a concubine. He had many wives. He became very much involved in polygamy. And now remember, polygamy is not the directive will of the Father, but it is not forbidden in Scripture to the Jewish people or to the others. It did not say thou shalt not commit polygamy. That's, we've dealt with this. Now don't get offended, never listen to anything I've got to say. But the Bible does not show one successful, happy marriage where polygamy existed. Not a one. It teaches that God's plan was always from the beginning, the directive will of God was. One man and one woman is demonstrated when God brought Eve to Adam. Took her out, the rib out of Adam, shaped in the body and made it. We've taught this before. I may offend somebody along the way here. I believe personally that God did not specifically state thou shalt not commit polygamy because of the fact that polygamy brought order to society in that the children all were brought in there in that sense of the word, but also it disciplined and taught people the need for marriage. It's interesting that Isaac said that Isaac loved his wife, Rebekah. His father Abraham was a polygamist. His son Jacob was a polygamist. But Isaac had one wife. He observed polygamy growing up, and he totally rejected polygamy. But he named his son Abimelech, meaning the father of the king or the royal father. Unger believes it's a general title of royalty as Pharaoh among the Egyptians, but this was what he named him. And this led to the setting up of a king. Now, you've got Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak sharing the judgeships, Gideon, and then his son trying to crown himself king. That was all a failure. We're not going to look at that. And then came Tola, the sixth king, Judges 10, 1 and 2. Yair, the seventh king, Genesis 10, 3 to 5. Jephthah, the eighth king, Genesis 10, 6 to 12, 7. Abazan, chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. Elon, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Abdon, chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. And Samson, chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, 31. So you've got a reign of 12 judges there, given counting Gideon, Deborah, and Barak as one, and not counting Abimelech because God didn't authorize it. And then you have Eli. All right, we know of Eli then. Eli was the son of Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron, who exercised the office of high priest in Shiloh at the time of the birth of Samson for the first time in Israel. Eli combined his own person, the functions of high priest and judge, judging Israel for 40 years. 1 Samuel 4, 18. For 40 years, he was a king, as we said, and no president has ever reigned more than 13 years in this country. What a contrast. Again, 1 Samuel 4, 18, we read, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of the of God that he, that's Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, his neck brake. He died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Instances in Eli's life that are revealed in 40 years are quite few. They're very few. He was a loser, and there wasn't need to give very much. The incident of Eli's life being few, other characters are associated with him. The chief interest centers in Samuel. Eli's first interview with Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:12. She is the central figure, not Eli. In the second interview, 1 Samuel 1:24, the child Samuel is the central figure. When Eli next appears, he is the father of Hophni and Phinehas, whose worthless and licentious lives had profaned their priestly office and earned for them the title the men of Belial, or worthlessness. Eli administered no stern rebuke to his sons, but only a gentle chiding of their greed and their sexual immorality. Therefore, he was warned by a nameless prophet of the downfall of his house and the death of his two sons in one day, 1 Samuel 2, 27-36. A message later confirmed by Samuel, who had received this word directly from Jehovah himself, 1 Samuel 3, 11. The prophecy was not long in fulfillment. During the next invasion of the Philistines, the Israelites were utterly routed. The Ark of God was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were both slain. When the news reached Eli, he was so overcome, and when he heard that they had lost the Ark of the Covenant also, that he fell from off his seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he was dead. He was a big, fat old man. The character of Eli, while sincere and devout, seems to have been entirely lacking in firmness. A.C. Grant says he appears from the history to have been a good man, full of humility and gentleness, but weak and indulgent. He is not a strong personality. He was always overshadowed by some more commanding or interesting figure in the few examples we have in Scripture. An interesting person. G.D. Vreeland, Dr. G.D. Vreeland, in The Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David, Volume 1, which came out last year in 2008, copyright 2007. I got a copy last year of the book, though I was told right after that I got it before it was offered to students in his class. I don't know if that's true or false by someone, but I don't think so. But I was at a conference where it was at. He writes these words, seers who cannot see. Besides fathers who know nothing about fatherhood, the Samuel narratives also portray seers who do not see very well. In some cases, the myopia is physical, in some cases, spiritual, or both. Eli gets a couple of things figured out by the end of his life. The evidence that Samuel came around comes during his posthumous appearance in 1 Samuel 28. Spirituality speaking, of course, the reason seers cannot see is because there is nothing to look at. Again, verse 1 sets up the background conditions, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent or precious. Chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Samuel. If there is no vision spread abroad, there will be nothing to see spiritually. Really goes on to say, ever since we already know how biblically narrative works, we will see by the setting of the table that the prophetic dish will be served, and our suspicions are that it will be delivered cold by a little boy to a doddering old fool. The second problem has to do with physical sight. The second verse notes, by way of deeply background material, that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim. He could not see well. This reminds of a setting of the stage in Genesis 27:1, where Isaac had visual acuity problems. He was blind as a bat and could not tell his macho outdoorsman son from his houseplant mama's boy son. What's the upshot of that scenario? A bad decision was made and a ruse was perpetuated by the disenfranchised. By reading the patriarchal narratives, we were pre-programmed to read that a bad decision is going to be made. There will be bad judgment. There will be a problem rectifying the problem. This brings us to the third problem. When we finally get a vision, we do not recognize such because we're not accustomed to have God break into our universe in such a manner. I should think this would rather true in your current universe. No. However, the frequency of the revelatory is going to increase, and these seers are still not going to do very well. They are too accustomed to seeing with their physical sight. Later on in the book, Samuel will receive a gentle backhand in regard to this when he was very much mid-career. And should know better. Samuel, looking at the surface, says to himself, sure, the Lord anointed is before me, 1 Samuel 16:6. But the Lord had a different opinion. Did I look at the appearance of the height of the statue because I have rejected him? For God sees not a man sees, for a man looks in the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. This will be important material later on, but for now it will serve as illustrative material for Eli. The old prophet does not go down in three swings, but the count is full. Each time he turns and tells the young boy, this is Samuel, when Samuel came before him to appear to him, to return and lie down until the third time. Let's look for a minute at what we're dealing with here in 1 Samuel for a second, because I want you to see something of Eli. Eli has lost any concept of a spiritual relationship with God. The Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen of ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifices. Year after year she came. Of course, the coats got bigger as he grew bigger. Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord gave thee seed of this woman for a loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. All right, Eli recognizes some spiritual concepts, and he points them out. The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And Eli becomes old during this period of time that goes by here. The years go by. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle congregation. Notice what's going on? Eli's sons are having intercourse with women right in front of the congregations around the temple. Women who are supposed to, who assembled at the door of the temple, have come there. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge himself. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They hardened their hearts and rejected. Now, Eli had authority as the judge of Israel, but he chose not to exercise it over his sons. A warning came. Then we read in chapter 3, after the prophet has warned him, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass at a time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. There the lamp of God went out of the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And he ran to Eli, and he said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I did not call thee. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I call not. My son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not know that the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the word of the Lord did not come very often. I believe one of the reasons it didn't come very often was Eli had been long settled down in the comfort zone of life. As high priest, he lived well. As a judge, the people came, brought their problems to him, and he judged them there, and he grew old and fat and comfortable, like a lot of Christians I know sitting on the pews of their churches with their pastors. And the pastors have good salaries and make good money. And it's easy. I only have to preach once or twice a week. Don't have to study very much. Get paid nice money. Go around and visit everybody. Have plans, programs, entertainment. Don't have to study and teach the Word of God. Very detailed. Get comfortable. I know it's all over America. I know hundreds of them like that I've seen. There are thousands out there I've never seen. Millions. I don't know how many preachers there are in America that are saved. There are thousands out there. There's a million. Thousands. And I'm talking about many times I've seen men in fundamental evangelical churches. Had a pastor one time was in his office. He tossed me the catalog of John MacArthur and said, I just want you to look at all the studies that John MacArthur has done. I said, well, that could be you. He didn't even catch on. He didn't even catch on. Each time Eli tells the boy to return and lie down until the third time, I'm now reading from Vreeland again, when the light, this is our image, not theirs, this time finally dawns in the cobwebs of his mind, he discerns that the Lord was calling the boy. Chapter 3, verse 8. When the morning dawns, Eli confronts the boy, who confirms the predictions of the man of God in the previous chapter. Eli zoningly sighs, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Eli becomes a fatalist. The Lord can do whatever he wants. Then he does what he is supposed to do. He nurtures Samuel until the time that he dies suddenly at the news of the death of his sons and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's words, we hear the echo of Elkanah from the first chapter, who says to his wife Hannah, do what seems best to you, only may the Lord confirm his word. In both cases, the Lord confirms his word. In both cases, Samuel was the vehicle for the confirmation. Eli and Elkanah play their part flawlessly. Now, you've got to understand where you're at in the plan of God and what's going on here. What does he have to do? God has a perfect plan, and that perfect plan does not change under any circumstances. However, it is difficult to know how to read Eli's response. As I read him here, is he resigned to God's will? Is he indignant as a subordinate to an indifferent superior whom he feels he has taken away both his rights and his voice? Does something click in his mind that resonates with the man of God's prophecy? Is Eli merely saying this is right? These questions others might haunt us as we see the obstacles cleared out of the way for Samuel's ascendancy. Peninnah, Elkanah, Hannah, Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, the Philistines, and the nationalistic spirit of Israelites might all be viewed as obstacles through which Samuel must wean his way. Before it's done, Samuel will have functioned as priest, prophet, and viceroy in Israel. Attempts at theocracy. But by the way of summary, let us remember that the seer cannot see due to the rarity of the revelation, the problems of their own physical sight, and their spiritual myopia, including expectations or some combination of the three. Part of the reason there is no sight is because there is no light. We can assume the obvious. Samuel was lying down in the sanctuary before the sun had set and he wanted to sleep. When the words on the page say come through the window clear enough, however, a second look reveals the lamp of God has not yet gone out. 1 Samuel 3:3. Why not just say the golden lampstand? Surely the narrator knows the terminology. Why this particular collocation? My best bet, I'm reading freely on the court, rests on the notion that there is here a desired intrusion of the divine in the mind of the reader on the part of the narrator. We know that the lamp can have to do with the monarchy. The lamp is material and symbolic. But a lamp is nearly extinguished also seems a fitting notion to attach to matters described in verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. When will the lamp of God be extinguished? In the same breath, we ask, when will there be light and vision? We find both light and vision as prophetic call to the boy Samuel. However, this will cause us to reflect when we get to chapter 4. The lamp in chapter 3 has not yet gone out, but in chapter 4, the ark is taken by the Philistines. Eli and his son are dead, and there is an absent Samuel from our text. In the light, then, out of these several chapters, there appears in 7:3. Have both the physical golden lampstand and the light of revelation been extinguished? We cannot know these things reading forward. We can only gather that a small flickering lamp as a flame is allowed to burn by the statement that looks over the shoulder with respect to Samuel's itinerant ministry in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. The light is about out. The vision is rare. Who will carry the torch? As a small boy becomes a man and conducts the most subservive campaign his Philistine overlords could ever hope to uncover. He is educating and administering justice in a circuit in the highlands. Eli, the man who didn't get it. Eli, the man who failed. Eli, in his old age, assigning great power and authority to his two sons that they used to pervert the law. And it's important for you to understand Eli. Here's a man that ruled over his nation for 40 years, both as a spiritual leader, as a high priest. And as the legal judge of the land, and God was a selector of judges, we have to conclude that God selected Eli. God allowed him to become the first member of his family to become the high priest of Israel. Eli had everything going for him. And I mean everything going for him. When we first find him, let's go back to chapter 1 now. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraite. And he had two sons. The names of one was Hannah, the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Paniah. Paniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Elkanah had two wives. God allowed him to have the two wives, and there was great problems because of it. And this man went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice in the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Now, I want you to notice something. J. Vernon McGee says, this verse disturbed me for a long time. Why in the world did Samuel have to tell us that the sons of Eli were at the tabernacle? Later on, we find out going to worship God at the tabernacle was not all that you might suppose it to be. Actually, it was a dangerous place to be because these sons of Eli were the sons of Belial, the sons of the devil, if you please. Some churches, the worst places you can be in, the most dangerous places for you. I've heard people say concerning the upper room, how wonderful to have been there with Jesus. Would it? Do you know who was in the upper room? Satan. He was not invited, but he was there. The record tells us that Satan entered into Judas. The upper room was the most dangerous place to be in Jerusalem that night. So going to worship God has its difficulties in Samuel's day. Evil was present there in the person of Eli's sons. It is interesting that this is mentioned at this juncture in 1 Samuel, end of the quote by McGee. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he came to Paniah's wife and her two sons and her daughter's portion. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now Elkanah gave more to Hannah than he did to his other wife and to all of his children. He was definitely loved her. He gave her the double portion that was usually reserved for the firstborn or the mother of the firstborn. Now, Hannah had an adversary. It was Paniah, Elkanah's other wife. They were not on speaking terms. It was not very pleasant, very happy household. These two women were feuding with each other. There was family troubles. It was a divided home. And as he did so year by year when she went up, as she did so year by year when she went up the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Every year when it got time to go up to the house of worship to worship God, there was a fight between the two wives on their way up. I want you to picture this. They're fighting on the way to the house of God. You ever got into a car to drive to church and the children didn't want to go, the wife doesn't want to go or whatever, the husband doesn't want to go? Or the wife's trying to nag the husband to church, or the husband's trying to nag the wife, or order the children, or whatever. Well, you've got that in Samuel's day, before he was born, with his mother and the other wife fighting and feuding over other things on their way up. No, Paniah obviously is not interested in the things of God. She's interested in provoking Hannah. Now, Hannah's got good things going and bad things going for her. I'm not going to preach you a sermon on Hannah today, because I want to get to Eli, but we want to lay the groundwork for what's going on just a little bit. Who knows, maybe we'll come back and learn some more from her later on. Paniah means coral, by the way. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? See, Hannah was caught up in what the Mormons are caught up in today. We need all it's very important for a mother to have children. It was a status symbol in Israel. It was a part of the thing to procreate and protect the land, the inheritance of the family and land and all. So Hannah rose up after eating in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple. We now have Eli introduced, and that's all it says about him. He sat upon a post in the temple. How interesting. Here sits the high priest and the judge of Israel. He's older, so he's not traveling like he once was traveling around the area. I'm sure he may not have ever traveled. He may have always made them come to him. We don't know. But now in his old age, he's sitting there. And he's sitting in a very interesting place. And she comes up. And as she comes up, she comes to the place where Eli is sitting. She comes in bitterness of soul. Now, I want you to observe something. Of this woman. Very, very important. She has gone to the house of God to seek the house of God, the help of God. She is bitter in her soul, describing her deep disappointment not having a son. Prayed for a son, promised God two things if granted. One, he would be a priest in Levitical service. And she would make him a Nazarite unto God. That is, he would be separated unto the service of God. These were her plans. This was her purpose and what she wanted to do. And she centered into it. Now, when she comes up there, in verse 12, there sits old Eli. It says in verse 12 that Eli marked her mouth. He could see that she was talking, but he couldn't hear what she was saying. But there he's sitting. She's up there by the place. Now, the temple here was actually the tabernacle. There was no temple of Solomon built. You've got to understand what it was. This was a tabernacle, often called, in translation, the tent of the meeting. And after dinner, after Elkanah and Penah and their children had eaten heartily and drunk freely and made a comfortable meal, even had a feast of it, the place where the tabernacle altar were and their peace offerings were offered up. So you come up the tabernacle to present your offering. And they had their feast. The Targum says after she had eaten, and Shiloh after she had drunk, for upon the entreaty of her husband to make him feel easy, she may be prevailed upon to eat somewhat, though it might be but little, and to drink, though it was but water. For as for wine and strong drink, she declared afterwards that she had not drunk those in verse 15. And there sits Eli upon a seat by the post of the tabernacle of the Lord. He had him a regular seat there. By the way, the temple would later be called the tabernacle. Check out Jeremiah 10:20 on your own. At the time, doorpost in the side of the threshold of the tabernacle of the Lord is a targum at the entrance of the great court of the Israelites. Eli had a seat placed. Where he sat, this would be the gate of the court of the tabernacle by the pillars of it. For the court itself, none afterwards might sit but kings of the family of David. Here Eli sat as high priest and judge to give advice in difficult cases, to try to judge all causes that were brought before him, some say. It was on the day constituted a high priest. He'd been high priest and judge for a long time before then. He judged Israel for 40 years. He was probably could have been high priest before he became judge, and probably was, or not necessarily. We don't know. But we're not told anything else about him except he's sitting there. That's what I want you to notice. He's sitting in a place of authority. He's sitting in a place of authority. It came to pass that she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, her only lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Verses 12 and 13. Eli is sitting there. He doesn't have the greatest of eyesight, and he sees this distraught woman come to the tabernacle and pray. He watches her mouth, saw her lips move, but couldn't hear any sound. Evidently, he couldn't read her lips. Notice his reaction, which is insight in the condition today. The sons of Eli drank and caroused there. Eli knew it, but it shut his eyes to it. He is an indulgent father. Hannah is praying with zeal in the heart. Eli decides she's drunk. Do you know why? Others who were drunk had come to the house of the Lord. The place of worship wasn't really the best place to come to. Remember, his sons came up there to have fine women to have sex with in public. They picked them up for sex and may have even performed the act in public at some time in their drunken conditions. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." He rebukes her. He doesn't rebuke his sons in a great way. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." And not too many people pray like Hannah did. Not too many people pour out their soul and weep before God. We like dignified praying these days. We like uptown praying these days. We like to fit our prayer meetings in between all of our social life and good time feelings or whatever they are. Little dab here and little dab there. She says, "Kill not thine handmaiden for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hereunto." Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee the petition thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thy handmaiden find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Eli realized his mistake and gave a prophetic blessing that Hannah's countenance was no more sad. Indicates her confidence that God had heard and would answer her prayer. We see that Eli has authority as a priest, and evidently, led of the Spirit of God, he gives her a correct answer to her problem. I don't think he was just trying to get her to go away at that point of time. But picture Eli, a hypocritical sense. His sons can come up and rob the people. Literally, we're going to see that he robbed the people of what they had. Now, Eli's two sons did not know the Lord, which means they were unsaved. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, meaning the sons of the devil. They were unsaved. Here were the sons of a high priest hanging around the tabernacle, actually ministering there, eating the food that they were entitled to as members of the Levitical priesthood, and yet they were unsaved. J. Vernon McGee says there are many people who send a son to a Christian school and feel very comfortable about it. I don't want you to misunderstand what I say. I thank God for Christian schools. The problem is that since the boy is in a good place, they quit praying for him. Boy, it might be the most dangerous place imagined. Other parents feel secure in the fact their son's in a fine church. My friend, that's where the devil goes, those wonderful places. Remember that the devil was in the upper room with Christ celebrating the Last Supper with his disciple. Now, Satan didn't have much time to go to visit the churches, but his demons are out there. That's what McGee's really referring to, I think. That room was the most dangerous place in Jerusalem tonight because the devil was present. We need to remember the boy who goes to a good church or a good school still needs prayer. He may be in a dangerous place. The little fellow Samuel's in a dangerous place. His mother's going to continue to pray for him. You can be sure of that. The priest custom with the people was that when a man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth of his hand. And he struck into the pan or kettle or caldron on a pot all the flesh hook brought up, and the priest took for himself. So they did it in Shiloh unto all Israel lights that came hither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest. We will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." If any man said to him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desire," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." They were totally dishonest in the Lord's work. They were running one of the first religious rackets, McGee calls it. An interesting concept there. "Wherefore the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offerings of the Lord." Their dishonesty, McGee writes, caused many people to turn from God. The Israelites saw what Eli's sons were doing at the tabernacle, and instead of being drawn close to the Lord, they were driven away. Friends, we need to be careful about how we live our lives, how we run our churches. The idea of shutting our eyes to sin, the church trying to cover it up, just drives people away from God. That is one of the protests of our young people today. Recently, I've had the privilege of seeing over 100 of these young people turn to Christ. I've talked with them. I've seen them in action. They are against the organized church because of the hypocrisy that is in it. That disturbs me because I know it is there, just as it was in the tabernacle in Eli's day. We need to be responsible in what we do, but we need to identify for things for what? Eli's sons were involved in evil, and Eli was not concerned about them, but he got all panicky over Hannah. How long are you going to stay drunk, Hannah? Woman, what you up to? How long are you going to be drunk here? Not. What are my sons doing out here for picking up women, robbing the people? Robbing the people over and over again. Sitting there at his place of authority. Poole points out, Matthew Poole, that although the tabernacle was but a tent, it was supported by boards and posts, especially at the entrance by which Eli sat, even the entrance into the outward court, otherwise he could not have seen Hannah. He was sitting there in this place of great authority. He was sitting there in the place where he was supposed to be serving God. And then we get his sons, his two sons. Matthew Poole says of the two sons there, in some ways agreeable to his tender, years Samuel is singing, or tender years is singing or playing instruments of music, they use them to do in God's service, lighting the lamps some other ways. That's Samuel the child administering the Lord before he died the priest in verse 11. Look at 1 Samuel 1:22, by the way. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. So Samuel probably came to live at the temple or the tabernacle with Eli at about the age of 6. Sometimes they wean people in Israel at just eight or so, but probably around 5 or 6. I would guess about 6 he was brought to be there with Eli. Now, when we come to chapter 2, when we see his sons there, the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Poole writes to wit, practically, they did not acknowledge, honor, regard, love, or serve God. For so words of knowledge are commonly used in Scripture. And he points out Romans 1:28, 1 Corinthians 15:34, and Titus 1:16. Now the offering was presented to the Lord by the priest. While the flesh was in seething, the Lord's part of the peace offering was burnt upon the altar. So the priest and the offerer's part were to be sodden. And he struck it in the pan or kettle or calder on a pot, all that the flesh hook brought up to the priest took for himself. Now when he was to put his flesh hook in. The priest did all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. Not contented with the breast and shoulder which were allotted by God in Exodus 29, 27, and 28 in Leviticus 7:31, they took part of the offer's share. And besides, they snatched their part before it was heaved and waved, contrary to Leviticus 7:34. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, but he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. The fat and other parts were to be burnt with it, Leviticus 3:3, 4, 9, 731. So it was additional injury for lest the fork should mistake and injure them. They took some parts as they best liked while it was raw, when it might be better discern what they were taking. Then when the people complained, if a man said, let them not fail to burn the fat presently and take them as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer and say, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now. People were willing to relinquish their part to the priest, only let God not be wrong was what they were trying to say here. The son of the young man was great because they violently took away both man and God's dues, and this before the time, and that was manifest contempt of God and man. And all this merely for the gratifying of their sensuous appetite. Before the Lord, even the place of God's special presence where he sat, saw and observed all their miscarriages, which argued the height of impiety and imprudence where the Shekinah glory dwelled. Men abhorred the offerings of the Lord. They neglected and abhorred the practice of carrying up sacrifice to be offered, which they knew would be so grossly abused and which, as they might think, would be rejected and abhorred by God himself. Therefore, they would not contribute to the priest's sins and the corruption of God's worship, but judged it better to neglect the things than to expose it to the priest's deprivation. Wherefore, yet they erred. Sin was there. All right, that's Matthew Poole's comment on it. I wanted to take time to read both him and McGee to you. All right, we saw that they used force to steal prime cuts of raw sacrificial meat from the one who brought the sacrifice instead of allowing it to be burned upon the altar. Then we come down to verse 22. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did in Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They lay with the women. They got involved in fornication with them in the door of that they met there at the door of the tabernacle. John Gill said it is very probable he was at this time about 90 years old, since he would die at 98, chapter 4, verse 15. So another 8 years is going to go by. So by this time, Samuel has been there a long time and grown ups. To some extent, Samuel is not as young yet. He's only got 8 more years to be there before Eli dies. He was 98, according to chapter 4, verse 15, when he died, which observed to show his incapacity for the discharge of his office and inspection of public affairs. He gave his sons an opportunity of acting the wicked part they did without reproof and with impunity. Eli, knowing nothing of it, the accounts in some measure for the gentle reproof he gave them when he did know of it. For being old, he was not so full of spirit and vigor and more propense to tenderness and mercy. Besides, his sons were grown up and married, and he had less authority over them, though he ought to have considered himself not as a father, but as the high priest and the judge of Israel, and performed his office such. We see him dealing with his children from a paternalistic viewpoint instead of from the viewpoint of being the high priest, and not only that, being the patriarch of the family. And heard all that his sons had done in Israel. Now, people got tired of it, and they went to him and began to tell him what by law they took flesh out of the, besides what was by law allowed to them, but they took the flesh out of the pot of the boiling and demanded raw flesh to roast before the fat offer was offered to the Lord. In this manner they used all without distinction that came with the sacrifices. But I want you to get to how they lay with the women at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. John Gill writes, not that they lay with them at the door in a public, beastly manner, but the women that came thither, they decoyed into their own apartments or into some of the courts of the tabernacle, and there debauched them. Who these women were and what their business at the tabernacle is not easy to say. Some think they came about business which belonged to women to do there, as to wash and clean the rooms, to sew and spin and the like, but one would think that the latter works should be done not at the door of the tabernacle, but in some apartment in it, or rather at their own houses for the use of it. The Targum says that they were assembled to pray, which is more likely that they were devout women who came there in large numbers, for the word used has the significance of armies, to perform religious exercise and fasting and praying and bringing sacrifices to be offered for them, though they not seem to be such as was Anna the prophetess in Luke 2:37, who made their abode in the temple there and served God night and day. Remember, this is the tabernacle, not the temple. All right, back to reading what he had to say. The Jews, for the most part, by their understanding, lying in women who came with the offerings for purification, attended with many other women, their religious friends and neighbors, and which especially when several met together on such an occasion, made a crowd at the door of the tabernacle. Some of the opinion these men did not lie with them or debauch them according to the literal sense of the word, but that they laid the offering of their nest of doves they bought so that they could force to stay all night and could not return home, and because by this means they were restrained from their husbands. It is reckoned that these men had laid with them, and which they think confirmed, and that the man of God sent to Eli after mention, taking no notice of his lewdness to them, only their ill behavior as to sacrifices. But the text, Gill points out, is so expressive of their debauchery that it cannot be denied. Now, I agree with what he had to say, except I do not doubt that they probably, that some of the times, in drunken sense, they might have had the sex in a way that they could be observed there at the temple, since people knew about it. I don't think it was more just taking the women aside into apartments to do it with. And if the women, those women who came there sincerely to pray and to do things before the Lord, then it would then, of course, be the rape by these men who were functioning under the direct orders of the high priest. Literally, the concept lays it at the door, though. The women were at the doorway, and the question that's been debated. Some think that they took them right at the door and had sex from time to time. Others that they just collected them at the door. You draw your own conclusions. We'll find out in eternity future in great detail, but it shows you, either way, it shows you what was going on. They looked upon every woman that came to the tabernacle to be a particular potential person with which to have sex. Matthew Henry says, it is emphatically expressed, they knew not the Lord. They were resident of the fountainhead, both of majesty and ministry, and yet they were sons of Belial. Their honor, power, and learning made them so much the worse. It is hard to say which dishonors God more, idolatry or profaneness, especially the profaneness of the priest. They profaned the offerings of the Lord and made a gain to themselves, or rather gratification, their own luxury out of them. They robbed the offerings and seized for themselves some of their parts of the sacrifice of peace offering. The priest had their share from the wave offering and the heave offering. The wave breast and the heave shoulder, Leviticus 7:34. But these did not content them. They stepped in before God himself and encroached upon his rights. That religion suffered by it. Men abhorred the offerings. In the midst of all this sad story came the repeated mention of Samuel's devotion. But Samuel ministered before the Lord as the essence of the power of God's grace in preserving him pure and pious in the midst of this wicked crew, and this helped to keep up the sinking credit of the sanctuary in the minds of the people. And this is the way Matthew Henry described it. They debauched the women that came to worship at the door of the tabernacle. He doesn't explain whether he thinks they debauched them at the door or debauched them elsewhere. But he raises the issue of it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. May we learn from some of these things, the things of God. May we see that Eli, who had not the courage to confront his sons, but yet could accuse a woman of drunkenness, well, he went gentle with them, forfeiting all his rights and claims as both the high priest of Israel and as the judge of Israel. We pray, Father, that believers will study and think about this and realize that all men in political power or in religious power are not necessarily in any way serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.